I don't know about you, but reading the news over the last few days even, there's been several articles that, frankly, make you want to spit nails. And I thought I'd have a look at a subject here, because Jesus, not a real person, many believe. And this is quite now common around the world, particularly in Britain, of course, when 40% of people don't believe that Christ is a real person. 40% believe he was a mythical character. And then we had physicists prove that God didn't create the universe. They've proven it. And so you read the article and they say that it's a concept. Now, a concept is what happens before you have a theory. And we all know about the theory of evolution, don't we? A team of scientists has made what may turn out to be the most important discovery in history, how the universe came into being from nothing. And the findings are so conclusive. Now, hold on, right? May turn out to be. And then he says, but the findings are so conclusive. So suddenly we've jumped in one sentence from may turn out to being conclusive. They even challenge the need for religion, or at least an omnipotent creator, the basis of all world religions. Dr. Meir said something, now listen to this very carefully, otherwise you will miss it. Something did not come from nothing. Did you get that? Something did not come from nothing. The universe is still nothing. It's just more elegantly ordered nothing. Be afraid. This man is running the Hadron Collider. This man is playing with a toy that could destroy the Earth, according to some people. And that's how he's thinking. Isn't that wonderful? It's just more elegantly ordered nothing. The other thing that's come up quite a lot is the extraterrestrials. A team of scientists and other experts have set up UFO data to seriously investigate unidentified flying objects seen on the Earth and beyond. So we're now going to get a whole bunch of people all around the world with their computers, and they're going to rig up the video cameras on the sky and let them running. And then somebody with a mega computer will feed all this information in and will spit out all these UFOs that are seen flying all around the Earth. Now, people have often asked in the church over the years, are they real? Well, let me say to this, I was just saying to Mr. Bowles, a while back my wife and I were around, going through the countryside, and we saw this beautiful little village down in the valley. So we pulled over, and I pulled up my little pocket camera and took a photograph of this little village. And it was a bit tiny in the middle of the picture, so I zoomed in, and I zoomed in, and I zoomed in, until eventually all I got was the square top of the turret of the church. And it was crystal clear, sharp, right? That's a camera you can stick in your pocket. Now, answer me this. Has anybody ever seen a completely tack-sharp photograph of a UFO? Because when you have, we can talk about it. Until then, I've seen many actually at college in the dark room. When you're doing studio work and you get the light in just the wrong place, you get some flare and something through the lens, and you can get a completely solid looking object in the middle of the photograph. It's always blurred. Anything but acknowledge God. We've just sung the words, haven't we? Some don't believe he exists. Some believe that Christ was a mythical character. Some approve the universe came into existence out of nothing. While others scour the heavens seeking extraterrestrial life. Us, in other words. Because the extraterrestrial life they're looking for is God. Which is kind of like a circle, isn't it? Turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1. I think we all know this scripture. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one that does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? David asks. And that's a good question. Have all the workers of iniquity, lawlessness, Are there any knowledge? Well, here's God's answer to those who question his existence. And we'll go, of course, to Romans 1, don't we? We've got to go to Romans 1 because Paul lays it out there so well. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, that's what's going on with all these news headlines. They're suppressing the truth. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Yeah, we've got one little chappy on the floor over there. Yeah, who's just been made, what, about a year ago now? Another God being is jumping up and down on the floor there, happy as a sandpiper. It's wonderful, isn't it? It just, of course, all happens. It's just... I just hope it doesn't end up as tall as his dad. Although we do miss Jonathan. Nobody can change the light bulb. Nobody can alter the clock without standing on a ladder. But his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That little lad's made. 6,000 years ago, Adam and Eve had children. They were just like that. For 6,000 years, this whole system, in spite of everything we've done to corrupt it, is still producing children, and they still look like human beings. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So that's the New King James Version. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What God is saying here clearly is, if you want to know me, if you want to understand me, if you want to see what I'm like, if you want to see how I think, go outside and look at the creation. In fact, I seem to remember Mr. Armstrong saying that one time, that on the Sabbath it would be good sometimes to just go outside and look. Go outside and look. We had a little break recently, and we sat on the side of a quay in a little harbour, and we watched the tide coming in. About two, three hours. And we got talking to a lady there about the fishing, because there was a fishing boat came in. It turned out it was her son's boat. He was captain of the boat. And she was explaining how they were out catching, what was it, shell whelks and stuff. And they found a niche market in China. And they were making a fortune exporting this stuff to China. But if you watch the tide coming slowly in, and it went slowly back out again, I guess, and it's been doing that for thousands of years. The whole creation is an amazing thing. So God says, if you want to understand me, look at my works. Look at what I've done. And that you can have as a title. The title, if you want it, is The Works of God. You could say that this whole universe was created as a womb for the family of God. Because Mr. Armstrong said, God's plan, God's great plan, is to reproduce himself. Now, you all know John 1, that one. There's no point in turning there because you can read it backwards, can't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, is there anything clearer than that? Is there anything really clearer than that? Well, yes, go to Colossians 1. As Paul elaborates a little bit on that. Colossians 1 verse 16. He said, for by him all things were created that are in the heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So we understand now who and what Christ is. This being that tells us he's our elder brother. Think about that one. It's quite a point to let your mind dwindle on sometimes, is just to think about it. The one who created everything that we can see calls us his brethren. That is absolutely stunning. Go to Matthew 11. See another little part here, this same sort of thing. Jesus Christ also pointed out to people, look at my works. Matthew 11, verse 3. Now, you've got to understand here, it's a most peculiar situation. John the Baptist is in jail, probably fearing for his life. But keep in mind, this is the man that baptized Christ. This is the man that undoubtedly heard those words, you know, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And yet, he must have been in a... he was under tremendous pressure. And he sent two of his disciples there to Christ. This is Matthew 11, verse 3. And he said to him, are you the one that is to come, or do we look for another? Strange question, isn't it? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Leprosy back then was a tremendous problem. And it's the most horrendous disease. The body sort of eats itself up. It's ghastly. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. John knew what Christ was talking about. John knew where he was pointing. He's pointing him to Isaiah 35. If you go back to Isaiah 35, you can see exactly what Christ was referring to. In Isaiah 35 verse 5, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. That's the form of fulfillment of that scripture when Christ was on the earth. Because that all happened. That was the works. The Pharisees knew it, and the Pharisees knew Isaiah. And they knew what he was doing. Nobody else could do unless he was the Messiah. And we'll see a bit more about that in a minute. And again, the poor having the gospel preached to them comes from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 verse 1. I think to save a little bit of time, we'll go straight to Luke 4. You go to Luke 4 because this is where Christ quotes this scripture. Luke 4 verse 19. Christ read that scripture where it mentions about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and because the Lord has anointed me and so on. Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. At that point, Christ rolled the scroll, handed it back to the attendant and sat down and he said, that's the scripture just been fulfilled. That scripture's been fulfilled. To that point... But if you look closer at the book, you read on in Isaiah, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the second part of that scripture being fulfilled. That's what we're waiting for now. 2,000 year gap. We can go to John 14. John chapter 14. It's all pointing to works. John 14 verse 5, and Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you go. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For no man comes unto the Father but by me. If you have known me, you should have known my Father. And you can drop down to verse 9. And he said, have I been so long a time with you that you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, this is such an important point. Why? Because Jesus Christ did everything exactly as the Father wanted. He did it exactly. There were no differences. He didn't say, well, instead of, you know, spitting in the mud and sticking it on this guy's eyes, I won't go to all that trouble and get my hands dirty. I'll just put my hand on his head and heal him. He could have done. But he was given instructions to do things a certain way, and he carried it out in the minutest detail. And that's why Christ said to him, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I and the Father, we're the same. We do things the same way. We're different personalities. There are going to be different personalities in the God family. Right? But we'll all do things exactly the same way because there's only one way that works. And then down in verse 11, He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, that's not very clear in the King James. In the more modern translations, it says, or at least believe me because of the work you have seen me do. And the work? Raising the dead, giving sight back to the blind, allowing the deaf to hear, healing the lepers. In verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. We do greater works than Christ today. We're doing it right now. I'm speaking into this microphone, and people can hear this all around the world if they're logged on. And not only that, they can go back and listen to it again and again and again, different times if they want to. Christ never got the chance to do that, did he? Spoke to a few thousand at one time. So we got to look now at the power behind the works. If you turn to John 10. And this is where things get very, very interesting from the Pharisees' point of view. We've got to remember these men knew the 70 weeks prophecy. They knew the Messiah was, the timing for the Messiah was right. And here's this man going around doing the works of Isaiah 35. Doing the works of the Messiah. They knew. And we'll see Mr. Armstrong says they were without excuse. John 10, verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, you see, here's the crunch bit, in my Father's name, by my Father's authority. They bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I've said unto you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. As Mr. Armstrong said, they are in total, absolute agreement. But the Father is in charge. He is the leader. And Jesus said, the Jews, of course, then wanted to stone him, because as they always wanted to try and get rid of him. And Jesus answered, many good works I have showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy. And because you have said, being a man, make yourself God. You make yourself out God. And that's what they were so angry about. That's what they used as the prime accusation against Christ. But read verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. You are gods. Now, you can read that in Psalm 82. We sang it at the feast, I believe. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Yes? You see, I'm getting back up from the... That's terrific. Verse 7. Verse 6. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. You are gods. Think about it. When that little baby was in the mother's womb, it was still a baby. It just hadn't been born yet. And now it's born, and we can see it. We're in the same situation. We're in that womb of the church, ready to be born into the family of God. But... you are gods. Think about that. It's very interesting. And the word for gods there, by the way, is Elohim, which is the family name. It means the mighty ones. John 10, in verse 35, he said, and if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Of course, this is what the Pharisees used to get completely mad at. Because they simply could not handle that. The scripture cannot be broken. Say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said I am the Son of God. And then verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And of course they were in complete agreement, and they picked up the stones. And he just disappeared out of their hand, it says. We don't know how, but he did. They knew their Old Testament. They understood, but they denied the power. And we'll have a look at that in a minute. Mark 3. Right at the beginning of his ministry. And the multitude, verse 20, and the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. this is a pretty heavy crowd. And when his friends, and that's actually, if you read on, you'll find out that his family were involved as well. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. The poor chap, he's lost it. He's completely lost it. They couldn't understand what Christ is doing. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casts he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And just as an aside, when you look at the news today, you look at what's happening with all these migrants around the world and so on, we're having houses divided among themselves. Countries within themselves being divided. It's got to collapse. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But, verse 29, he that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. And Mr. Armstrong makes that quite clear in the booklet, The Unpardonable Sin. He says, now what does blaspheme mean? The Greek word in which was originally written means intentional indignity offered to God or sacred things. Intentional. With these scribes and Pharisees, this is Mr. Armstrong now in the booklet. With these scribes and the Pharisees, it was intentional, and they knew it was false. You see, there's the problem. They knew, but they could not, would not accept it. It's a bit like these guys in the Hadron Collider and all the rest of it. They're all trying to prove that God doesn't exist. And the fact that they are trying to prove that he doesn't exist actually proves that he does exist, or why are they going to all that trouble? Incidentally, we're broke in Europe, aren't we? Do you know what the Hadron Collider cost? Billions. Billions. And they blew the thing up a while back, and they've had to rebuild the whole thing again. But of course now it's ten times as good now, of course. To say a thing like this in ignorance of the true facts, or impulsively in emotional anger with it, thinking would be different. But these religious leaders knew their accusation was false. Their blasphemy was deliberate, premeditated, and intentional. They had just been counseling together on how to discredit him and to murder him. That's what they were about. They wanted rid of him, because he threatened their high and lofty and exalted position as puppets ruling the country under the authority of the Romans. So this unforgivable sin is one committed deliberately, knowing they are wrong, after thinking it over and doing it intentionally and willfully. Jesus said they were in danger of damnation in Gehenna fire, the final second death. And interestingly, this sin was committed not by people in the church, by people in the world, by people who were not converted. He says, no ordinary sin, even by a Christian, is unforgivable. Jesus said plainly that all sins and blasphemies against even God, against even Jesus Christ, will be forgiven on repentance. It is only premeditated, thought out, planned, deliberate, intentional, willful indignity and insult, false accusation against God's Holy Spirit that is unforgivable. I think Mr. Armstrong hit all bases there. But what about us today? This is where things get very interesting. We were commenting just recently on the fact that we're all getting a little bit older. Yeah. Let's start with 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll deal with this one in an orderly manner. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. You know, Paul was such an interesting character, wasn't he? I mean, he wrote a good section of the Bible. He must have been a real figure in the world at that time, because, you know, he was hated by the Jews. You can imagine he would be regarded as a traitor, because, I mean, he'd been right up there, trained by Gamaliel. Some authorities claim he could probably have ended up being the high priest. I mean, this was the top man. He knew the law inside out, upside down and backwards. And he turned against it, as far as they were concerned, and went over to this crazy idea of Jesus Christ. And subsequently, they could, at every opportunity, they had to go at him. Now, in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "And at least I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." You know, when you look at these people, this man, Dr. Mur, is obviously a highly educated individual. He's probably got more PhDs after his name than we've had hot breakfast. But he's reacting like a fool, isn't he? What does he know? We know so much more than he does. And we're just ordinary folk. We know where we've come from. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. We even know to a degree how it's all going to happen. We know it's going to happen to the whole of mankind. This is knowledge you can't buy. And it would be easy. Well, I've said here, when you're young, fit and healthy, it's easy to rely on your own strength. I can vaguely remember the days when I was in my 20s, working at the news thing in the college and flying hither, the other and yonder and getting involved in bombs in Belfast and more bombs in Israel, and all sorts of dramas and here and there and everywhere. And you think nothing of it, and you get up the next morning and bang, away you go. Not quite so now. Oh dear, oh dear, the alarm clock goes off and you've got to get up because you've got to get out here for church. And it's a 5-hour drive and you've got to get certain things done before you leave. And you try to get the leg off the bed and the one leg falls off the bed, but then you've got to get the body up, upright, and it's so hard. And you younger folks can laugh, but your time will come. Hopefully not. But as we get older, the body gets a bit beaten up, doesn't it? Bits stop working, bits fall off. We end up wearing glasses, false teeth, tying all the bits together with metal bars so they don't fall off. And we learn something. We learn something that is so beautiful and so vitally important. We cannot do it ourselves. And that is the key factor. If you think about Paul, what kind of physical condition do you think Paul was in towards the end of his life? What kind of physical condition do you think he was in? Five times, 2 Corinthians 11, 24, five times of the Jews he received the 40 stripes, save one. That kind of beating took months to get over. Months. The sheer shock on the system. It was horrendous. Some people even died. He had that happen five times. And he was regarded as a rebel. He was regarded as a turncoat. You can imagine that the guy laying on would have really enjoyed putting an extra little bit of beef into it. Five times that happened. Three times I was beaten with rods. That was the Gentile method of the beat the soles of the feet with a cane. And again, there was no 39 stripes for that. And it was until the guy's arm got tired, basically. That literally smashed the feet up. Literally smashed the feet up. Would have taken, again, months and months and months to get back to any form of health after that beating like that. Three times that happened. Three times I suffered shipwreck. Once he spent a night and a day in hanging onto a log, probably, or something. A night and a day. You know, that kind of thing. You know, we get back from the feast, don't we? How do we feel for a couple of weeks, you know? It takes a while to sort of wind the spring back up again. How do you think Paul felt after this? And in journeys, often, okay, the balls go over the States. And it is tiring. Flying is very trying. There's no question about it. But what if you'd had to walk and then jump in a canoe and paddle? That would have done your back a world of good. Yeah. And what if there were robbers on the way? Yeah, we've just driven 200 miles to get here. Apart from the weather, it's pretty safe. Nobody was shooting at us, throwing stones at us. Yeah. Everywhere Paul went in those days, there were robbers. People just waiting there to take whatever you had on you. It was dangerous. Perils of robbers. Perils for my own countrymen. The Jews would have loved to have gotten rid of Paul. Oh, the guy that put a knife through him would have been a national hero. Perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. Do you know how much that saps you? You know, when Paul, the way he worked, and the amazing zeal that he had, how do you think it felt when somebody turned on him? How do you think Mr. Armstrong felt when he suddenly woke up to the fact that a lot of those evangelists weren't converted, had never been converted? They were young men that he had nurtured and trained and followed them all the way through their careers. How do you think he went when he had to eventually put them out of the church? How do you think he felt when he had to put his own son out of the church? What do you think that did to him emotionally? And then there was the criticism, 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. You bet it was weak. He'd been beaten up so much, the poor guy was probably having difficulty even walking towards the end of his life. And his speech, contemptible. You see, in those days, they were orators, didn't they? They stand up, and you had a certain pose you had to do. And you gather the world, and your arm across the chest, and the other hand pointing to the heaven, and you spoke, and everybody listened, and it was wonderful. And that's what it was. It was a great big act. Paul wasn't like that. So he wasn't regarded as being anything, you see, because he wasn't measuring up to the way that things, people were done in that day. He wasn't, you know, putting on the big I am wonderful kind of act. How do you feel that? How do you think that felt? But he'd just gone through a beating by the Jews, say. You know, and his back hadn't healed. Or his front. You know, and he's trying to get a point across to somebody. And he's getting friction. He's getting aggro all the time. Or he's just heard that somebody in some church he visited last week is now putting a knife in his back, literally. Taking people out and forming their own church or whatever. This would all have dragged him down and down physically and mentally. How about Christ? Our prime example. The first thing he had to do, basically, was face up to one of the greatest beings that exists, Satan. How did he do it? He could have gone in with 10,000 angels and shown Satan where to go, right? He said that to the disciples. But no. He fasted for 40 days. Have you any idea what you'd feel like after fasting for 40 days? Yeah. I fasted for 3 days once. Had to because of illness. And I'll tell you something. I wasn't fit for anything at the end of that. I could barely sit up, let alone stand. At the end of 40 days, physical strength, zilch. Zero. Mental strength, linked to the Father, 1,000%. And he sent Satan packing. By the word of God, he sent Satan packing. And he was so weak that the angels had to come and minister unto him physically. There's your example. John 14, verse 10. He says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. They're not my ideas. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Or else believe me for the work that you've seen me do. What have you seen me do? You've seen me do the works of God. What was he doing? He was doing exactly what the Father had told him to do. John 5, verse 19, just adds a little bit to this. John chapter 5. He'd been pointing out a similar type thing to the Jews. And Jesus answered to them and said, be assuredly, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. When we have a service here, it's done in a certain manner. Why? Well, that's the way that Jesus Christ set it up through Mr. Armstrong. We haven't changed it. So what Christ is telling us here is that he's not doing things his own way. He was doing things exactly what the Father wanted him to do, because that's the only way that works. And that's what Mr. Armstrong said. Man was given 6,000 years to learn the lesson that without the Holy Spirit, it cannot work. It simply cannot and will not ever work, because we're not all there. Mentally, human beings are not all there until they have that Holy Spirit. They then have a complete mind. Then they won't make such stupid statements as the universe came from nothing. John 15. Apostle John had a lot to say about this. We read a lot of this at Passover, don't we? John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. For without me, or apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. I had a classic example this week. I've been studying a book now for about 6 weeks that somebody gave me. And I spoke to Mr. Bowles about it, and he said, well, who's the author? And so I'm just checking on him. And I checked on the man, and yeah, sure enough, he had a degree from this university and that university. He worked for this organization for so many years as a head honcho type job. And then he got fed up and left and did his little book. And we'll possibly do an update on this. But when I there was something bugging me all the way through it, and I thought, well, this is crazy. And I prayed about it and went to bed and woke up in the morning, and I thought, no, I'm not doing it. Not doing it. Opened my emails, and there from John Pippi, Mr. John Pippi sent me an article on which this week's update was actually based. He sent me the link to that letter that you'll read in the, you know, the update you've got this week. And there you have the answer to prayer. Because I was going the wrong way. And you get nudged over, and that's the way you go. And this kind of thing happens so many times in our lives. We were talking last night about the number of times, if you look back in your life, if you look back at events in your life, you can see where God has guided your particular life in a certain direction. And you wonder when he first started taking an interest in us. I think it was a lot earlier in our lives than perhaps we believe. We have got to stay attached to the vine. And of course, that's where our strength comes from. If you graft roses particularly, something I've always wanted to do, may even get to do one of these days, to graft a rose. Because you graft a branch onto the stalk, and it starts drawing its strength from that stalk. But you're not going to get flowers unless it's onto the stalk. It'll just die, won't it? And of course, the key verse, just to end this section, is Zechariah 4, verse 6. We all know this. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. That's the key verse. That's the key verse. Yes, we are all getting a bit slower, and even some of our younger folk are dragging their knuckles on the ground. And we've all been knocked down. And the reason is quite simple. We've got to learn that lesson that of ourselves, we can do nothing. Because that's what Christ told us again and again and again. He said, I can do nothing of myself. So if he can't do anything of himself, it's a bit presumptuous to believe that we can do anything. So this business of works, let's just have a quick thing here because it applies to the situation we find ourselves now. Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now here's the key factor, because we live in this situation today. I just got a copy of the journal sent to me recently, and looking at some of the latest ideas that are coming out. You know, you don't know whether to laugh, cry, or climb up the wall. So how do you sort it all out? How do you recognize a false prophet? How do you recognize false brethren? How do you recognize when something's right? Verse 20, wherein by their fruits, by their works, by what they do, by how they live, you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not preached in your name by your authority? In your authority have we not cast out devils? In your authority done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, and get the tense here, I never knew you. It wasn't, I don't know you now. I never knew you. And Mr. Armstrong said, and he says, depart from me, you that work iniquity, you that work lawlessness. And what did Mr. Armstrong say about a lot of those men that left, the top men? They were never converted. Christ says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Why? Why did he never know them? Because Mr. Armstrong said the key factor was he never heard any of them say, I was wrong. I needed to change. They were self-happy. They were doing everything on their own strength. They were in God's church, but they were not obeying God's law. They were not living God's way. So how could they possibly teach in the millennium? And that's the key. That's why we're here now. We're here now to learn, to prove. We can see God working in our lives. And we know it works. And we trust, and we're going to trust more and more, because we have to. We have to. Having just returned from the feast, we should all know and understand that we will be teachers in the kingdom of God in the near future. We should all be striving to live God's way now so we can teach it in God's kingdom. We will be teaching God's way of life, but we'll be teaching it God's way. And that's the key. When we speak to the people, it will be the same as if Christ spoke to the people. If God sends us out in after the end, if he sends us out to do a job somewhere, it'll be as if God's going, because we'll do it his way, because we've been totally convinced that his way is the only way that works. It talks about God's kingdom, wherein dwells righteousness. In other words, it's living towards the law, following the law. The Father and the family will be one, just as Christ and the Father are one. Totally, totally united. So just before, as the last few minutes here, I'd like to just leave you with something to dwindle about in your mind over the coming weeks and months as we go into this winter time, which I don't particularly like. Keep in mind that God's great plan is to reproduce himself. Now, when we work out that some stars they found now are 17 billion light years away, means that the light left those stars 17 billion years ago, and we're only seeing the light now, those stars might not well exist. In fact, they probably don't. The last section of the last chapter of Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong was inspired to write, with God's great master plan of 7,000 years finally completed, the mystery of the ages finally revealed, and with the recreating of a vast universe. The universe is going to be recreated. There's going to be a new one, a new universe, and eternity lying ahead. We finally come to the beginning. Remember Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. and the former shall not be remembered nor even come to mind. In other words, what we're going into is so different to what we're involved in now that we won't even think of this whole 7,000-year plan. So what's up ahead? It's obviously something that is totally and utterly beyond words that we can describe. And, you know, we'll just close by reading what the Apostle John wrote in, it was told to write, in Revelation 21. Because we're not far from this now. In God's plan, in God's great timetable, just a bit over 1,000 years, this is going to happen. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God the Father will actually be there as well with Christ. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful.